Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verse 21. That's where we left off last week when Jesus was circumcised and given the name Jesus. I hope you've enjoyed your past week. I know we've had a great time with family and friends and just hanging out with folks and not being particularly pressed this past week. I hope that that allowed you also to perhaps spend some time reading and rereading Luke, particularly chapters 2 and 3. That's where we'll be this morning. And I just want to encourage you as we continue this study to go back and read what we've read and think about what you've learned and what you've heard. And if you've missed something and want to hear it again, it's available on the website. Pull out your note sheet from your Bible and pay attention so that we are learning and moving forward, not just sitting through another sermon. If we're not getting a lot out of it, then shame on us, I'll say. So I hope you had a chance to do that. Please turn in your Bibles, on your phones, whatever, to Luke chapter 2. And as we read today, listen for these comments about who Jesus is. And as we read the first paragraph, listen in particular for the example that Jesus' parents set for us about following the law. So Luke 2, verse 21. When the 8 days were completed for his circumcision, he was named Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived. Do you remember what Jesus means? Yeshua, Joshua means God saves. And when the days of their purification, according to the law of Moses, were finished, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present to the Lord, just as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male will be dedicated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice, according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So, since our purpose is to figure out who Jesus is, let's start this list of what we learn. The first thing we learn is that Jesus was born into a family that was devout. You heard in that paragraph at least 3 different times talking about we did it according to the law, according to what the law of God said. That's how we live. That's how we pursue him. But we also see from that same verse, or that same passage, that the sacrifice they gave was 2 turtle doves. The law actually calls for the sacrifice of a year-old lamb and 1 turtle dove, the burnt offering and the sin offering. But if you were poor, you could substitute for the lamb a 2nd turtle dove. And so Mary and Joseph, at this point in their lives, are poor. And that is the life that Jesus starts with. A devout family that doesn't have a lot. Perhaps some of you feel you're in that same spot. As we move on to verse 25, we meet a man named Simeon. We're going to move quickly here. Like I said, we're covering 30 years in about 30 minutes, I hope. Maybe more. We'll see. We meet a man named Simeon who is at the temple day and night. He's righteous and devout, and he's looking forward to Israel's consolation, the comfort of Israel. It's from Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people. And it's a messianic reference. So we hear that Simeon is living this life of devoutly following God, and he's looking forward to what God's going to do. Take a minute there. What about you? Are you looking forward to what God is going to do in your life, in the life of our church, in our community, around the world? Are you looking forward to it, or is life just kind of happening? I think it's incumbent upon us as believers and as followers of Christ, and as this church is an outpost of the kingdom, to be looking forward to what God is doing. And this is who Simeon is. He seems to have a special relationship with the Holy Spirit. Scripture says that the Holy Spirit is upon him, and has told him, revealed to him, that he would not see death until he sees the Lord's Messiah. So on this particular day, guided by the Holy Spirit, he goes into the temple complex, and he finds Joseph, Mary, and the baby Jesus, now 40 days old. That's when her purification time was over. Because his parents have brought him to the temple to do what is customary under the law. Devout family following God. Apparently, through the Spirit, Simeon recognizes that Jesus is, in fact, the consolation of Israel. He is, in fact, the Messiah. And so he takes the baby in his arms, and he praises God, and he says, "Now, Master, you can dismiss your slave in peace as you promised. For my eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared it in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and glory to your people Israel." So as Luke makes clear throughout the gospel, the salvation that God provides is not limited to the Jewish people, but it's available to all peoples, to those who will receive salvation through Jesus, through faith. as we've been talking for weeks now. Simeon then addresses Mary and Joseph. He addresses Mary and says, "This child is destined to cause the fall and rise of many in Israel." Now, John MacArthur summarizes this statement as saying, Jesus is either going to be a stumbling block or a stepping stone. Either people will reject him and lose the opportunity to be reconciled to God, or they will receive him and they will pursue him and be redeemed and reconciled. He will cause the fall and rise of many. The fall for those who are pridefully pursuing God and trying to do it in their own strength, and they'll find that they're not able. And those who will come to him humbly, he will be the rise of them. They will be redeemed and reconciled to God. And he continues, he will be a sign that will be opposed, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So Simeon warns Mary that Jesus' life will be one of conflict and controversy and confrontation. But in those confrontations, the hearts of those who oppose Jesus will be revealed to be selfish, sinful, and unwilling to receive God's grace. Those who are pridefully claiming to pursue God will have their masks removed and their hearts revealed. And lastly, Simeon warns Mary that a sword will pierce her own soul. It's a warning that her life will be difficult because of all that Jesus will go through. And as his parent, she will suffer through that. So this testimony of Simeon. So far we've heard about Jesus' parents who live a devout life and bring Jesus along with them, doing everything customary to the law. We hear a testimony from Simeon, a man who is devout and righteous, who's been looking forward to what God is going to do. And next we hear from Anna, the prophetess. Starting in verse 36, she serves God in the temple night and day with fasting and prayers. I believe we could also call her devout. She approaches while Simeon is speaking with Mary. And apparently she also recognizes that the baby Jesus is actually the Messiah. And she begins to speak about him to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Another messianic reference, the redemption of Jerusalem. Anna is also looking forward to what God is going to do, what he's promised to do, and she knows it will happen. And when she catches wind of it, she starts to tell everybody. How about you? Are you looking forward to what's going to happen? And when you catch wind of it, are you telling other people? Are we being the bold witnesses that God's called us to be? Now, in verses 39 and 40, Luke summarizes 12 years of Jesus' life. He doesn't mention the coming of the wise men. That happens about a year and a half later. He doesn't mention that the family has to flee to Egypt and then come back from Egypt. He just summarizes it and says they return to Nazareth. What we do see in these verses, however, is yet another reference to Joseph's and Mary's pursuit of doing things according to the law. We see that the boy Jesus grew up. He became strong physically. He was filled with wisdom intellectually. And God's grace was on him spiritually. We need to be careful that we are growing in all aspects of our lives. We have to take care of our physical bodies. We have to take care of our intellectual knowledge and growth that we might proceed. Not that we have to be all, doctors and lawyers and so forth, but from where we are, there's more that God wants to reveal to us that he will use in us to teach and reach others. And we need to be growing spiritually to learn how to walk with the Spirit as we see Simeon doing. The Spirit was on him. The Spirit revealed to him something. The Spirit went with him and allowed him to declare who Jesus was. Verse 41. Every year, his parents traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. Now, the Passover is just a single day, but it's followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a seven-day feast, so this eight-day period, and apparently they stay for the entire time. It was only necessary to travel to Jerusalem for the Passover if you lived within 25 miles. You were to be there every year if it was within 25 miles. Nazareth is perhaps 75 miles away, and yet his parents go every year. His family goes every year. Again, this devoutness. Let's stay connected to what God is doing. Are we living our lives devoutly, or is our faith kind of something that we do sometimes? Is it the focus of our lives? For his parents, it was. Verse 42, when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom of the festival. After these days were over, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents didn't know it. Assuming he was in the traveling party, they went a day's journey. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. After 3 days, they were part of a caravan. They both figured maybe Jesus was with the other or with somebody else or with a cousin or whatever. It was not until they settled for the night, one day of travel, that they realized he wasn't there. After a likely restless night, the next day they travel back to Jerusalem. We're already 2 days in and they're not even in the right place yet. And so on the third day, 3 days later, they find him in the temple. Let's continue. They found him in the temple complex, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all those who heard him were astounded at his understanding and his answers. Now, any boy of age 13 should be ready and prepared to commit themselves to their personal responsibility to follow the law. Jesus, at age 12, is demonstrating and exhibiting wisdom and insight and understanding beyond his years, and the people who hear him are astounded. Joseph and Mary, on the other hand, are astonished. Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Now, Jesus, in reality, wasn't being disrespectful or disobedient. As we're about to see, he apparently has come at age 12, nearly a man in the Jewish culture at 13. At age 12, he's come to understand that he is, in fact, God's son. And so he's not being disrespectful. He's just doing what he understands he's supposed to be doing. And so he answers, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he said to them. Apparently, at this point, he's not only beyond his years, he's beyond his parents in understanding exactly what being the Messiah is all about. So here we see the first testimony of Jesus about who he is. He recognizes himself as the Son of the Father, the Son of God. Verse 51. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. His mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with people. So Jesus apparently also recognizes it's not time for his ministry to start. Yes, I'm supposed to be about my father's business, but in these two verses we see 18 more years go by, just like that. But Jesus is growing this entire time, always making forward progress, always pursuing a deeper knowledge, a deeper understanding. He grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with people. He got along with people. He was socially active, or let's say he was not socially inept. He grew in favor with God and with people. He was able to communicate. I think sometimes we need to look for that in ourselves, to not pull back, to not be isolated. It's hard to have an impact in someone's life who you can't speak to or won't speak to or have difficulty engaging with. So I would encourage us from Jesus' example here to be perhaps more outgoing than we might otherwise be. Chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, real times, real people, real places. Last week we spoke of Caesar Augustus, who had been in B.C. 27, declared to be Caesar Augustus, revered, honored, esteemed emperor. His name was Gaius Octavius. When the Senate gave him the title Augustus, they also declared that when he died, they, the Senate, would choose who would succeed him. That didn't sit quite well with Caesar Augustus, and so when in AD 11, he named his son-in-law Tiberius his co-regent. We'll share the throne, we'll share the rule. And so 3 years later, when Augustus passed away, Tiberius was already the emperor. The Senate had no say in who was going to be his successor. Sort of how politics sometimes works. So that's the global view. How about the regional view? We know King Herod, Herod the Great, the one who had sent the wise men. Go find him so I can worship him too. This Herod passed away about AD or BC 4, perhaps. And when that happened, his kingdom was divided amongst his sons, three of his sons, Archelaus, Antipas, and Philip. Philip and Antipas were both given a quarter of the kingdom, and so they were called tetrarchs. Tetrarch, tetra meaning four, one of four. Archelaus, on the other hand, was given two quarters, and so his title was ethnarch. Not quite a king, but better than being a tetrarch. However, Archelaus was such a poor ruler that Rome kicked him out after about 10 years or so, and he was replaced with a Roman governor or a prefect. At the time of our story, the 15th year of Tiberius, we're now on the fifth governor, and his name is Pontius Pilate. Let's see. So Luke also mentions Licinius. He's the tetrarch of Abilene. Apparently, this region was not part of Herod's kingdom, but it was a part that Luke thought was important to his story, and so he included his name as well, a neighboring region. Real people, real places. So verse 1 continues. You'll see the map up on the screen. While Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, that's that bright green area, and also the white area that's labeled, if you can read it, Decapolis. That's the half of the kingdom. While Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, that's Antipas, or Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee, those are the pinkish areas, Galilee and Perea, there's two separate areas, why they're divided, I don't know, but this area of Perea is part of the area where John the Baptist ministry and some of Jesus' early ministry takes place. His brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Ituria and Trachonitis, that's the Burgundy-ish area. And Licinius has some region, it's not well defined, to the northwest. And so it's kind of up in that area someplace. So this is the regional. We've got global impact with Tiberius Caesar. We've got the regional, the kings of the region of King Herod. And then we draw down closer just to the Jewish people. And we learn that this is during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now you may know from Scripture, from the Old Testament, that a high priest was high priest selected by God, and he served until he died, and then one of his sons would serve behind him as high priest. However, the Romans, when they took over, decided it was more of a political position, and so Annas, who was the high priest, at some point was removed from office, and he was succeeded by five of his sons, and now finally by his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And that's why Annas is still effective, because the Romans say Caiaphas is the high priest, but the Jews know the high priest is the high priest. And that's why they take Jesus to Annas first when it comes time for his trial. So at this time, when all of this is going on, God's word came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, whom we know as John the Baptist. And we've heard about him in Luke 1. He was foretold, he was announced by the angel Gabriel. Now this God's word coming to him is likely referring to his call to preach. That God has told him, now's the time. It's time to begin your ministry. He has been told from his birth, likely, Zechariah has told him, you are coming as the one who will come before the Messiah to make straight the path. And so that's how John begins to preach. Verse 3 of chapter 3, he, that's John, went into all the vicinity of the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it's written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah. And again, pay attention to what John says about who Jesus is as we add it to the list. So John is a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make his paths straight. Every valley will be filled and every mountain and hill be made low. The crooked will become straight, the rough way smooth, and everyone will see the salvation of God. So John's task is to make the way for the Lord. He's to prepare the way for the Messiah. This is keeping with the practice of kings in the Orient and rulers who, when they went out into their domain, they would send people ahead to make the road smooth. And they would fill in ravines, and they'd tear down hills, and they'd prepare the way for the king. Perhaps so their journey would be eased, or perhaps so that they would see their domain in the best possible light. But there was one who went forward, one who went first, and that is the role that John the Baptist is to play. When I used to work for General Motors years ago, I'm going to say 26 years ago at this point, we used to have the uppity-ups, the high-ups from General Motors come and visit. And I happened to work in a department that was associated with some advanced product that was, we were actually not selling to General Motors, but we were trying to sell to Japanese manufacturers of all people. And so when the high-ups came to Harrison Radiator in Lockport, they came to see that department. And whenever they came, there was always a map made out. They're going to walk down this aisle, down that aisle, and you could tell 2 or 3 weeks in advance, there was new paint on the floor, new aisles, the lighting was tuned up, all the garbage was cleared out. We were preparing the way for those people, those rulers, if you will. You might know the name Rick Wagner. He was president of General Motors from 2001 to 2009. I met Rick Wagner before he was vice president, before he was president. He was replaced by Fritz Henderson, who was president from 2009 to, well, 2009, 9 months. Anyway, these guys are for folks, whenever they showed up, we used to refer to it, anybody know the term? It's a dog and pony show, right? It's just, we've got to put the show on. John's not putting on a show. He's going not to prepare the path so Jesus can walk easily. He's preparing hearts so that when he comes, they will respond. And so that's the role of John the Baptist. His job is to prepare the way. His method of preparing the way was to preach this message of a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The Jewish people had been struggling for centuries to fulfill a law that they could not fulfill. And therefore, they were also struggling with guilt of not being able to fulfill the law that they were not able to fulfill, but they knew they were supposed to. So here comes a preacher speaking of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Even though John is out in the wilderness, out along the Jordan, he draws a crowd because it's a message that the people need and want to hear. John doesn't coddle them nor cater to their whims, but he confronts them. Consider what our message is to the people around us. We're not to coddle them, tell them, oh, it's okay. They need to understand that there's a need for repentance, but there's also an offer of forgiveness. So be sure that we're preparing the way well. We don't want to push them away. We don't want to deceive them. We don't want to confuse them, but to tell them the truth. John's way of doing that, in verse 7, he then said to the crowds that came out into the wilderness, he came to the crowds who came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Way to make friends and influence people, right? Therefore, if you really want to respond, I don't know who warned you, but you understand that there's a problem. There's judgment coming. Who warned you? Here's the deal. Produce fruit consistent with repentance. Don't just say you're sorry. Don't just act like you're sorry. Be different. Allow God to change you. Produce fruit consistent with repentance. And don't start saying to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. Even now the axe is ready to strike the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Judgment is coming. Being a son of Abraham isn't relevant. It doesn't excuse you. Each person individually has to repent and produce fruit consistent with repentance. It's not enough to say you're sorry for your sin. It's not enough to say you're sorry that you got caught. Repentance includes a true sorrow for offending God and a change in life, empowered by God. We can't do it on our own. The Jews had tried to do it on their own for centuries and couldn't do it. That's why they felt guilty. That's why they went to see John. But God will allow it. God will empower us to produce fruit that demonstrates the righteousness that he wants to develop in us. This fruit is the overflow of God's work in our life. We've been talking about it for a couple years. The overflow. Allow God into our lives so that what comes out of us is good, 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 righteous action, belief, teaching, overflow from our lives. Only when we recognize our need for repentance and our inability to change on our own are we ready to hear the good news of the Messiah. If we don't think we have a problem, we don't need a Messiah. This was John's message and how he prepared people for Jesus' ministry. On the back of the sheet that's in your bulletin, there's a brief little thing there about more of what John's teaching was, how he taught people, what kind of changes should show up in their lives. Since we're focusing on Jesus right now, I'm going to move past that to verse 15. And we see that John turns the corner from teaching about repentance to teaching about the Messiah. Verse 15. Now all the people were waiting expectantly. After all, there had been this stir some 30 years earlier that the Messiah had arrived. Simeon and Anna are running around the temple saying, "The Messiah is here. Israel's consolation has arrived. The redemption of Jerusalem is here." And yet nothing happened for 30 years. So the people are waiting and wondering, could this be? All of them were debating in their minds whether John might be the Messiah. I mean, he's the right age, right? 30 years old. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is more powerful than I. I'm not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. Not just more powerful, but so much more powerful that I'm not even worthy to take the role of the lowest slave in the house who's supposed to untie sandals and wash feet." Jesus is so much more powerful than John. John recognizes him. Jesus later on is going to say, there's no one greater than John who has been born of woman ever. He's the greatest man ever. And John says, I'm not even worthy to touch his feet. Who is Jesus? John's trying to tell us. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn up with a fire that never goes out. Then, along with many other exhortation, he proclaimed good news to the people. This winnowing fork, when they harvest the wheat or the barley, they lay it down on a floor and they mash it out, and then they pitch it up into the air, and the wind takes away all the chaff, and the heavier seed, what they're trying to recover, what they're trying to harvest, falls back to the floor. And so that's gathered up into the barns. But the chaff that blows away, they collect all that up and burn it. That's the judgment that's coming. John is talking about Jesus as being that one who will judge. The chaff will be burned up. The wheat will be gathered into the barn. Those who reject Christ will face judgment. Those who receive Christ will receive the Holy Spirit and will be empowered to walk in righteousness. Unfortunately, ultimately, John's message is a message of good news. We've been trying to do this for years on our own. We can't do it. You're telling us if we request forgiveness, if we repent and we request forgiveness, then we will be gathered into the barn. We'll be part of the harvest. We will be saved, redeemed. Luke then wraps up his record of the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, John actually isn't put in prison for another 6 months or so, but Luke is kind of wrapping up his talk about John the Baptist because he wants to turn his focus to Jesus. And so Luke includes this here in verse 19 and 20. But Herod, the tetrarch, being rebuked by him, that is John, about Herodias, his brother's wife, and about all the evil things Herod had done, added this to everything else, he locked John up in prison. Again, these things don't happen in a vacuum. Yes, John's out in the wilderness, but he's commenting on what's going on in civilization, if you will. King Herod Antipas has taken the wife of Philip as his wife or as his consort. She actually is a niece. She's the daughter of yet another half-brother. Herod the Great had 5 different wives, and so this is all a mess. And it gets worse after that. Herodias is it's similar to Ahab and Jezebel when it's all said and done. Jezebel and Herodias are always pushing their husbands, do more, take more, be more. And it comes to his downfall eventually. You'll have to look that up on your own, I suppose. Verse 21, when all the people were being baptized. Now, that's not saying that everyone who was going to be baptized had been, and it's not saying that every single person was baptized, but while these people were coming to John the Baptist to be baptized, Jesus also was baptized. As he was praying, heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a physical appearance like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. I take delight in you." Jesus Christ is empowered by the Holy Spirit. He is fully God and fully man, and yet when he came to be man, Philippians tells us that he emptied himself. He kind of set aside his right to use those divine attributes, and he relied upon the Holy Spirit in the same way that you and I must rely upon the Holy Spirit. We cannot do it on our own. We don't have those divine attributes to lean against. We only have the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, descended on him in a physical appearance. Not that the Spirit hadn't been with him before, but this visual example that the Spirit was empowering Jesus. And a voice from heaven, God the Father, speaks, "You are my beloved Son. I take delight in you." Though Jesus had no need to repent, he was baptized by John, perhaps as a way of validating and supporting John's ministry. And the people wouldn't have thought anything special about this man, Jesus, coming to be baptized until heaven opened. This record of Jesus' baptism is one of the places in Scripture, one of the key places in Scripture, where we see not the word Trinity, that doesn't show up anywhere in Scripture, but the proof of it, the evidence of it. As this is a key aspect of who Jesus is, I want to spend some time on it in a few minutes. We're going to finish the message, and I want to come back to kind of a little teaching time about what the Trinity is, because it talks about who Jesus is and who the Spirit is. Let's continue, though. Verse 23. As he began his ministry, Jesus was about 30 years old and was thought to be the son of Joseph. Now here Luke provides Joseph's genealogy. Or does he? If you compare this genealogy in Luke chapter 3 with the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, we find that in Luke, we start with Joseph and go back and back and back and back, all the way to Adam. But in Matthew, he starts with Abraham and comes down to Joseph, down to Jesus. But the names are very different from King David down to Joseph. Why is that? It's generally understood to be that the genealogy in Matthew from Abraham, Matthew's focus was to tell the people that Jesus was the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. And so he spoke from the position of Abraham and down through King David and down through the throne of King David. And eventually he gets to King Jeconiah. And that is in the line of Joseph. Well, if you know anything about the carrying away of Judah to Babylon, the kingdom when Jeconiah was taken, God said, no one from Jeconiah. Jeconiah was such an unrighteous king. But God said, no one from his line is going to serve as king. Okay, so Joseph is of that line, but Jesus, not truly being Joseph's son, but being God's son through Mary, Luke chooses to go back through Mary's line. And so when it says Joseph, the son of Heli, Heli is understood to be not Joseph's father, biological father, but Mary's. It's as if Joseph has been adopted to be Heli's son, and that line goes back up through not King Solomon, but I believe it's Nathan. So, Jesus is still a descendant of David, but not physically a descendant of Jeconiah, where there was a curse. Probably more information than you need at this point, but to see that God has worked this out so that he is a king, he is a son of David, he is a descendant of David, but he's not a descendant of those who have been told that they cannot serve. God works out all the details. He's carrying out his plan. That's Luke's purpose in writing the gospel, is to show us the truth of what we've heard and to know that God is working out his plan. So, regardless of which genealogy you look at, Luke is making the point that Joseph, and therefore Jesus, is a descendant of David, from verse 31. And he's a rightful heir to the eternal throne that has been promised to David. We also see that he's of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in verse 34. And lastly, he's a descendant of Adam, verse 38. That is, Jesus is the son of all mankind and represents all men for us to God. He is the high priest for all men, not just the Jews. Luke's emphasis is that salvation is available to all who will call upon the Messiah. So, throughout Jesus' life, even this whole time, this 30 years before he starts his ministry, there were multiple testimonies acclaiming him as the Messiah. Simeon, Anna, John the Baptist, Jesus himself when he said, I must be in my Father's house, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father all let us know that Jesus came as the Messiah, to reconcile men to God. So as always, we have to find ourselves in the story. Where do we fit? What is our response? Are we at a place where we need to repent? Have we allowed sin in our lives that needs to be dealt with? Are we producing fruit consistent with repentance? I'm sorry I did that, but I'm going to keep doing it. Well, that's not the fruit. That's not the change that should come from repentance. Are we diligent and devout in pursuing God? Are we expectantly looking forward to God's salvation, to His redemption, to Christ's return? And are we proclaiming truth to those around us? Because it's a message they need to hear. So let's take some time to reflect on that response. Brianna, if you'd come, we have a song to close and reflect on, and then when we receive the offering, I have, like I said, a sort of a teaching time on the Trinity. I think it's important that we take that time. But let's now reflect on what we just heard. What is it that you've heard this morning that was a new piece of information? What is it that you've been challenged by? Is there a lack of fruit? Is there a lack of devoutness or diligence? Is there work that the Holy Spirit's doing in you that you need to let others know about? Could you need to acclaim that Christ is Savior? Christ is active in your life. The Holy Spirit has been active in your life. Have you told anybody that? How will they know if we're not showing that fruit? So take that time as we sing to consider that, and then we'll return to the question of what is the Trinity and how would we explain it to someone? As we consider the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, please understand that it's a difficult concept to grasp, and I would even suggest that it might be beyond our comprehension. We're talking about an infinite God and our finite minds. We talked about this a while back, talking about we have a 2-liter brain trying to capture the Pacific Ocean of what God is and what He's capable of being and doing. But our inability to grasp it doesn't make it any less true, and so we should try to grasp as much as we can. And so I want to try and explain that today as best we can. In short, the doctrine of the Trinity is that there is one God that exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three are co-equal and co-eternal. None of them were created, and none of them are inferior to the others. They are different in their roles and responsibilities, but they are the same in their essence or substance. This is not a structure that exists in creation, and that's why it's difficult for us to grasp. But then it shouldn't surprise us that the Creator is beyond the grasp of His creation. So if you look at this slide in visual form, we can look at this diagram as a way to begin to understand the Trinity. Just begin. We won't get a full grasp, I don't believe. All three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are God. And so you see in the diagram, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But they are different from one another. The Father is not the Spirit, and the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit either. Attempts to explain this structure from examples in creation will always fall short. But a review of a couple of examples of how it's been tried to do will help us understand what the Trinity is not. So one proposed example is that the idea that a man can be a father, a son, and a husband all at the same time. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and husband. Why doesn't that work? Well, because there is only one man, and he's serving in different roles at different times. This view represents a heresy known as modalism, that there's one God, and sometimes He shows up as the Father, and sometimes He shows up as the Son, and sometimes He shows up as the Spirit. But the example from the baptism shows that the Son and the Father and the Spirit were all present at one time, and so that can't be the right example. And so modalism, as a heresy, has to be set aside. A second, still faulty attempt to explain the Trinity from creation is that of using an egg. An egg is made up of three parts. There's the shell, there's the white, and there's the yolk. That is good to an extent, but they're not all the same substance. If you take away the shell, the yolk is a very different thing, and it can't survive without the shell. So in some regard, there's a helpfulness to that God is a unity, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God. They're not just part of God. And so that is seen as the heresy known as tritheism. Three different gods who kind of combine themselves to make this Godhead. But they're different, completely different. So that is wrong. This tritheism doesn't work either. That's sort of like the Roman triumvirate with Julius Caesar and Crassus and Pompey. They couldn't hold it together. They were different. They had different goals. Our God does not have different goals. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are unified in all ways to accomplish what it is they desire to accomplish. They do, by choice, choose to serve one another, to glorify one another. The Son subordinates himself to God and says, not my will, but your will be done. But they're of the same mind. They want to reconcile man to him, to themselves, to God. So again, the truth of the Trinity is a tri-unity, a single God, the fullness of God being unity, but comprising three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each co-equal, each co-eternal. If you're having trouble grasping this concept, great. You're in good company. It's been a difficult concept to grasp through history, church history or otherwise. It's just something different than what exists in creation, and it shouldn't surprise us that our God is beyond us. But he does reveal himself in Scripture in this form of Trinity. Keep in mind that difficulty understanding does not require disbelief. This is the essence of faith. Believing what we can't grasp, but knowing it's true because God said it is. So, who is Jesus? He is the second person of the Trinity. The infinite God who has created all things and has made it possible for you and me to have a relationship with him through the sacrifice of himself. And when we have that relationship with him, we have that relationship with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit indwells us and empowers us to serve in righteousness, that we would please God the Father. One God, three persons, the Trinity. Do you wish to know him more? Study his word. Pursue him. Surrender yourself to him. Allow the Spirit to guide you into where you should go. As Simeon, today, go to the temple. You're going to see something amazing. What does God want to show you? Are you listening to him? Are you following him daily? He is an amazing and awesome God.